some of the things that we have covered and some of the things that we are covering is maybe rattling your cage a little bit and causing you to think. And folks, I don't have all the answers. I used to think I did. Years ago, I knew everything. And all you had to do is ask me and I'd tell you. Now all I know is I believe what I believe and I believe it strongly. And if I don't believe it strongly, it's not really worth talking about. So I usually speak fairly strongly about what I believe and what my convictions are. And no doubt you probably differ, and that's fine. I used to feel like I had to pick a fight with everybody that didn't agree with every point of my faith, and working around the world has opened my eyes to the fact that that has no value at all. We have to work with people who have all kinds of beliefs and all kinds of ideas and all kinds of isms, and I always come back to three things. I feel like I can have fellowship with any believer as long as we have three things in common. Number one, we believe that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And number two, we believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And number three, we believe that salvation is by grace through faith alone because of His work on the cross. You know, if we share those three things, any other difference we have is pretty minor, comparatively speaking. So, but I hope that I've challenged you. I hope that what we're about to see, we got a couple of really neat chapters, and then we got two sessions tomorrow morning that we're going to see some very interesting things too. But going into the end of this book, just try to take it from the Spirit. Don't take it from me. If the Spirit speaks to you, if He is convicting you, take it from Him. Because ultimately, that's where it has to come from. So let's just go to the throne of grace and let's ask God's blessing on our session as we come back into the Word at this time and look at Ruth chapter 3. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege, what a joy, and a marvelous opportunity for us to meet together without fear of reprisal, without fear of anyone kicking down the doors and coming in and arresting us. That's what our brothers and sisters in many parts of the world have to live with every day of their life. And Father, we can't help but with that thought lift up the persecuted church throughout the world, China, India, all of the Muslim nations. We just ask, Father, that You will give strength, comfort, and encouragement to those who are hounded, those who are hurting, those who are persecuted, and those who are in prison. Strengthen their faith. Keep their eyes fixed on Christ. Help them stand firm and not give in to despair or gloom or deception of any kind. And Father, for us as we continue to look over this marvelous story, a very simple story of a common man and a common woman who had a very uncommon faith, I pray that it will be a challenge to those who are here, because so often when we think of things like chivalry or we think of knighthood or we think of receiving eternal reward, we often think that we've got to do some really big thing. I mean, we need to get martyred or burned at the stake or eaten by cannibals or something. No, it's just a matter of living your life where You have placed us and letting the light of Christ shine through our decisions, our thoughts, our actions, and constantly striving for that higher ground and that prize of the high calling that we have in Christ. So I ask that You'll challenge us in regard to these things as we open Your Word once again. Let Christ be honored and glorified, for He is worthy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, could I ask you to do something for me? Yes, Eugene.
Oh, yeah.
Before next class, would you sing us the Essence of God song?
Okay.
You ever heard The Essence of God as a song? You're about to. I thought I'd give you an hour to just either be nervous or... But I know you don't...
I can work it out so I can remember.
You don't get nervous. No. But that is a great song. She has, by the way, a couple of CDs out, don't you? Several?
One. I'm going home next day and the next month to do another.
Are you going home tonight?
Yeah.
Do you have any at home?
Yeah.
Would you bring some? Because I know...
Tomorrow.
Huh? Oh, you're not going. That's right.
I've been mailed in.
If you'd like one, ask her. She's got a whole CD of songs that she's done. See, you should never come unprepared. Yes. You're going to go by and get them. The deacon has it. He is deaconing. Deacon Steve is on top of things, and the CDs will be here tomorrow. And I'll tell you how we'll do it. We'll just put the CDs out, and we'll put a little box, and if you want to drop a little in there to just help with the cost of those, things always cost money. Okay? Is that all right with you? Okay. Excellent. Good. Yeah, we have it, and we like to listen to it. And, you know, I turn it up real loud, and the house rocks and shakes. Excellent. Okay. Ruth chapter 3. How many of you men were proposed to by your wife? Really? Honestly? Kind of? I dated Nan for about 3 months, most of which time we were not together because she was working up in Colorado and I was working down here. And when she finally came back down from Colorado, she said, "So, when are we getting married?" So I thought, well, she's got to be the one. I mean, nobody was bold enough to, you know. And lucky for me, right? Fortunate. In Ruth chapter 3, we have Ruth proposing to Boaz. Now, I've heard a lot of different people teach on this passage, and I've heard a lot of pastors that I think have really done a disservice to the Word and a disservice to Ruth and Boaz because they've actually suggested that there was some hanky-panky that went on here, and everything in the text is opposed to that. Everything in the character of these two is opposed to that, and I'll try to make that clear as we go along, but let's just start out by remembering and reflecting what's happened here. You start a story, you know, too many people's lives start out good and end up really bad. The story that we have recorded here starts out really bad and it ends up great. I mean, better than good, because it has eternal impact. You and I are impacted tonight because of the lives of these two people who lived 1,400 years or so before Christ. 1,300 years, whatever it was, 1,200 years. Shamgar, I think, was right around 1200 when he was fighting the Mycenaean Greeks. He's a guy who's a judge. He's got, I think, one verse dedicated to his name. But his name is remembered. So that is important and significant. So what we see here is this story that started out so bad becoming good, and why? I can't drive this home enough. I can't stress it enough. It's because of attitudes and decisions. It's because of humility, priorities, decisions, and actions that bring results. You know? Boaz finds this Moabite widow, no doubt a broken-hearted woman, no doubt feeling the racial tension of her Moabite background, no doubt knowing some racism, if you will, and some spiritual superiority of looking down on her. No doubt feeling very strongly the poverty that she's reduced to. I mean, if you ladies just stop and think that your livelihood is going into a field and picking up whatever may be scattered as they harvest the crop. Not an easy way of living. And yet he comes along and he comforts her. And I just want to emphasize, even though this is in your notes, that Boaz gave to Ruth in that barley field on the first day they met three of the greatest gifts that anyone can give in life. These are gifts that you and I should be giving to others. Number one, he gave her an example. He gave her an example of Christ. He gave her an example of a knight of honor. He gave her an example of chivalry, what a man ought to be. I love in Ryan's introduction that you have, he says, every child needs to see such a man. Every woman needs to see such a man. And every child and every man needs to see such a woman. God made men and women different for a reason. And in the creation story, as you'll remember, the word man is used for the two of them. God created man in his image, male and female, he created them. So really, none of us in and of ourselves can portray what God has in his mind as the concept of man. We have to be together. And a lot of that's going to come out in our study in Ephesians up in Denver, because it all has to do with family. When God created man in His image, He created man and woman with the idea that there's going to be a child. The portrayal or the reflection of God's image is not complete until you have three. Father, mother, child. As in heaven, the family in heaven is the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And so Boaz comes along and he provides her that marvelous example of what a man ought to be. The second gift that he gives her is a gift that every one of us can give, and that's a helping hand. He doesn't do everything for her. Sometimes we make mistakes and we see people hurting and we think, oh, this shouldn't be. This shouldn't happen to this person. I'm going to take this away from them. Well, that's not always a good idea. Give them a little helping hand. Somebody's down and out. Give them a helping hand. Give them a word of encouragement. Offer a prayer for them. Pray with them. Do something to lift and strengthen and encourage them. And thirdly, he gave her an opportunity. And that's oftentimes what we don't give. In trying to solve everyone's problems, in our government trying to be the savior of all ills, our government is destroying our country. Because the thing that made us great as a country was not taking away our hardships. It was not providing for our every need. It was not pampering us from the cradle to the grave. It was the fact that we were a nation of people. What was it De Tocqueville said? The thing that makes America great. There are actually two great statements that he made. America is great because America is good. He said the answer to the strength of America is in her churches. He saw that when he came over because he wanted to travel the length and the breadth of the land and find out what is it that makes this nation different. Even in those days, they realized something that today is a dirty word. American exceptionalism. It's one of the reasons we're hated around the world. That's all right. But the other thing he said was, what makes America great is that America sees and works to mend her own flaws. And we used to be that kind of a country. We used to be a country that was willing to evaluate ourselves and say, we fall short here. We're wrong here. We need to correct this. And to do that, all you need is an opportunity. When our founding father said that God created all men equal and that he provides each one of us the opportunity for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, I've heard many pastors try to say that they shouldn't put that one last line in, the pursuit of happiness. No, the pursuit of happiness is a test of who you are. That's actually a statement of great genius. Because when God gives to you life and you have liberty, you are going to become great or you're going to self-destruct based on how you choose to pursue happiness. If your idea of happiness is, I'm going to get all I can get while the getting's good, that's a test that liberty must have. Just as God put Adam and Eve in the garden and there in the midst of the garden, I love the fact that he says it was in the middle of the garden. That means no matter where they went in the garden, they had to pass by the tree. In the midst of the garden, with all of the trees that they could eat, one tree. Don't eat this tree. And by the way, I'm going to put it right where you can't miss it. You have to pass by it every day. Coming to and fro. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because free will must have a test. And free will reap the reward or pay the awful wages of the decisions that we make. So for Ruth to have an opportunity is a marvelous thing. And she takes advantage of that opportunity and she begins to work hard. You know, it would have been very easy for her had she been a different kind of a woman to say, hey, I'm getting five times as much as the other girls that are out there gleaning. So instead of working all day in the hot sun, I think what I'm going to do is just I'll work up until 10 o'clock and then take a break the rest of the day. Because we got plenty of food, right? No, she took advantage of the opportunity. The opportunity was there. She took it. And so now she's going to take another opportunity and she's going to reap where someone else has sown, so to speak. Follow with me. Here at the beginning of chapter 3, we see the honorable knight and the virtuous maiden. And And we begin to see when the strange scriptures that I mentioned earlier begin to make sense. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" Anybody remember when security was mentioned previously? Back there in chapter 1? The word rest and the word security, same word. As a matter of fact, the root of this word is the same as the root for the name Noah. I never thought about naming any of my kids Noah. But what does Noah mean? The Hebrew Noach is a word that means rest. Remember when he was born in Genesis 5:29, it said he named him Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest." They already knew that there was judgment coming. They already knew the whole thing about the flood. As a matter of fact, Methuselah's name means in his day or at his death it will come. What these guys in the Old Testament knew is pretty amazing, and we're going to see they knew a lot more than we think they knew. "All right, so it may be well with you," she said. "Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our kinsman?" Once again, Hebrew word goel. He is our kinsman redeemer. "In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, go down to the threshing floor. Do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." In other words, very simply, dress up. Look your best. Put on your best perfume. Put on your best cosmetic. All fair in love and war, right? Why do you think they came up with cosmetics? Right? There you got your camo kit. Going into battle, out comes the stuff. Guys going into war, they use green and brown and black. Ladies going into battle, they use a different camo kit, right? Hey, I'm all for it. I'm very thankful that you all look so lovely today. And I had a lady ask me one time, how much makeup should a woman wear? It was a stroke of genius when I said to her, whatever it takes. Right? At least I thought it was a stroke of genius. She was happy with it. Whatever it takes. So she's going to display something that some of you may never have thought of, ladies. Feminine aggression. Every woman should be aggressive sometimes. Every woman should know when to be aggressive, how to be aggressive, why to be aggressive. And a lot of the virtue of Ruth comes out in what she does here. A lot of her character, a lot of what made her the magnificent woman that she was, comes out here. So the instructions are, verse 4, "It shall be when he lies down, you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." Verse 5, "She said to her, all that you say to me, I will do." Now, wouldn't you think if you were visiting relatives in another state or another country and you started getting instructions like this, you'd start thinking that you were being led on or put on or... led into a trap, or what is this? This sounds really weird. These were not the customs of Ruth. These were not the customs of Moab. But Naomi knows the customs. And as I said to you earlier, when God puts things in the Bible that seem strange, that seem out of place, that seem arcane, that seem sort of shrouded in mystery, every one of them is very important. Very, very important. Verse 6, "So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful." We know that he was drinking grape juice, right? I mean, grape juice makes you cheerful, doesn't it? Wine makes the heart merry. Where'd that come from? It's in the Psalms. His heart's cheerful. "He went to lay down at the end of the heap of grain." Now, I want you to get a picture of what's going on here, because this happens in India. I've been in India during the threshing times, and they begin to harvest the grain in the fields, and everything they do is like right out of the book of Ruth. You see the oxen, and the oxen are being walked around on the threshing floor, and then you have people there with forks, and they're scooping it, and they're throwing it up in the air, and the wind's blowing, and the chaff is blowing away, and the grain is falling, and the falling, and the oxen is walking around because he's beating all the chaff and the grain apart. He's doing the threshing. He's acting as the flail. Sometimes they just use big sticks that are kind of like big nunchucks. You know what a nunchuck is? Two sticks with a string in between. And they just, because that's what it originally was. The nunchucks were originally a harvesting instrument. They go around, they beat on, and then they got to think, I can beat this guy, you know. I can do this, you know. So they, you know, had something to do out there. But that's the way they thresh grain in India. From 3,000 years ago, 3,500 years ago, longer. Boaz is not there by himself. All of the workers are there. All of their wives are there. All of the children are there. Because the harvest time was a celebration. The whole time of harvest in the ancient world, as well as today where they do it in this manner, was a time when people came together and had a harvest party. And they would work all day, and they would watch as the pile of grain, as they continue to separate it from the chaff, and they put it together, and the grain fills up, just like when I was a kid and we used to go to the grain mills, and they'd bring the big spout out and they'd start pouring the grain, and it would just fill up, and the mound would fill, and it's all running down the sides, and you're watching the grain fill up. And that's good news because you're getting $15 a bushel or whatever. That's what they're doing. And then at the end of the day, everybody would bring out the provisions they brought. They would put it all together. They would do like we just did out in the hallway. And they would feast. And they would eat and they would drink. They would sing songs. And then, little by little, the party starts dying out, as parties tend to do. As kids got sleepy, they'd fall off to sleep. People are sleeping around on the ground, on the threshing floor, on the grain. Makes a great pillow. So he's not out here alone. And those who suggest that he is somehow out there harvesting his own field by himself, and Ruth comes out and finds him, you know, slyly looking around corners, like, you know, Elmer Fudd hunting the rabbit. Go to get the rabbit, right? No, that's not the way it happened. This is all above board in every way. Ruth uncovers his feet and lays down. He's wrapped himself in his cloak. She lays at his feet. It happened at midnight, verse 8. That the man was startled, and he turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. I mean, who wouldn't be startled? How many times has that happened to you? He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are my redeemer." What an amazing statement. That's what you and I have said to Christ. As a matter of fact, if you remember back in chapter 2, when Boaz commends her, he says in verse 12, "May the Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Same term. When she asks him to take her under his wing, she is saying, "I am dependent on you. I am looking to you for deliverance. I am looking to you for redemption." And Boaz knows exactly what that means. It is a proposal for marriage. But it's a proposal that, according to the culture and the customs of the day, was right and proper. Boaz had done everything he could to show this woman his care, compassion, and concern. But it was really hers to make the first move. And so this is why Naomi instructs her in what she should do. She is humble. She is obedient. She does exactly what she's told to do. And she does it with perfect poise, modesty, and integrity. Verse 10, I love this guy. I just love Boaz. And the reason that I love him so much is because he's everything I would like to be. He is everything I would aspire to attain in my life. And I'll tell you why. Because he has an opportunity to, now, if he so chooses, to fulfill his desire. I'm convinced this guy already had his eye on this girl. He's been watching her. He has been making every advance he could make short of, you know, stepping overboard. She is a widow. He's showing consideration to the dead. He's showing consideration for her reputation and everything else. And now she has come and said, "I'm yours." Essentially, that's what she said. "I'm yours. Take me." Not right then, of course. Marriage proposal. "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown even more kindness." The word kindness here has a lot more of an idea than just kindness. It's not that she is being somehow kind to Boaz because he's a rickety old guy that's about to topple into the grave. The word kindness has the whole connotation, actually, of her namesake. Her namesake is a friend and a nurturer. And he's saying, "You have shown greater..." I don't even know how to put it in words. Courtesy, compassion, thoughtfulness, consideration, virtue, honor, integrity, all those things are involved. More at the end than at the beginning. What did she have at the beginning? Remember again in chapter 2 when he said, "All of the people have told me that you are a virtuous woman." And what are we told in Proverbs 31 and verse 10? "Blessed is the man who finds a virtuous woman. Her price is far above rubies." He says, "You have shown more at the end than at the beginning in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." Now, some assume from this that Boaz was an old guy. Doesn't necessarily mean that. He probably was older than her. Probably mid-30s. She may be 20. Maybe 22, 23. Young woman. He could be 40. Doesn't really matter. His point is that she could have had her pick. The implication is that she is such an attractive woman, that she has gained such a high reputation, that she could name her price, if you will, that she could have her pick of the young men of the village, whether they are rich, if you want to marry for riches, or whether they're poor but they're extremely handsome, you could have had your pick. And instead, what did she choose to do? She chose to follow Scripture. Amazing thought. Amazing idea. Her aggression is going to pay off in spades. You'll notice at the top of page 15, and I just call your attention to some of these as we go along. Again, I'm not trying to follow exactly every little jot and tittle of your notes. The test of chivalry. Guys, this is a good one for us. Is obedience in the fine print. Too many of us pay attention to the big things and we ignore the small things. It's the small things of life that add up to the big things. What was it that was said to Michelangelo when he was painting the Sistine Chapel? You remember the story of how his friend came and saw him working over this one little tiny portion of the painting. And he didn't like it, and so he'd scrub it off, and then he'd start over again. He didn't like it, and he'd scrub it off, and he'd start over, and his friend's standing there, his neck's getting tired, looking up, and he's looking up, and he says, "Michelangelo..." Actually, that's not what he said, because it wasn't Michael, it was Michael. "Michelangelo, yeah, why are you spending so much time on this one little thing? It's nothing but a detail." You know what he responded? He said, "Details are what make perfection. Trivial things are what make perfection." And he was going to work on that trivial thing until he had perfection. How many of us allow flaws in our lives and flaws in our character and flaws in our decisions because we think it's only a small thing? Small things. What is the old saying? Many sands sink a ship. It's just a grain of sand. And then another, and another. You remember the statement that if you sow a thought, you reap an action? If you sow an action, you reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you reap your character. And when you've sown your character, you've reaped your destiny. One of the hardest things to convince people of in the United States of America today is that your decisions have consequences. Is that you will reap what you sow. Because we no longer believe that. We believe that you can make bad decisions, that you can take the wrong path, and everything will turn out right. And it doesn't work. It never has, and it never will. And that's why we've got to learn to do hard things. Because it's the hard things of life and the difficult decisions and sometimes attention to detail that makes a marriage a blessed marriage, that makes a family a happy family. And if those little things are ignored, those little things begin to eat away at life and eat away at the marriage and eat away at the family until there's nothing left. You remember in the Song of Solomon? Catch the little foxes that destroy the vineyard. Those small things in life can bring great grief and sorrow later on. You know, I've never known a man who fell from honor or prominence or power, who could see at what point he crossed the line from being admired and honored and respected to being shamed. Think of the many guys in the ministry that have gone down the tubes because they played loose in little things. I love what Billy Graham was told early in his ministry, and it was something that he followed the rest of his life. He said to that old pastor, talked to him, and he said, "There are three things you never touch. Kurt, good to see you. Sherry, with you. Always in our prayers. Three things you never touch. You never touch the money. You never touch the woman. And you never touch the glory of God." That's so simple. So simple. Any man going into the ministry better know those three things. You don't touch the money, you don't touch a woman, and you don't touch the glory of God. Those three things are off limits. A man, he carried it to an extreme. He would not even ride in a car with his secretary if no one else was there. He wouldn't even get in an elevator with a woman if it was just him and the woman. Say, well, that's taking it a little bit too far. Well, you got to hand him this. He paid attention to detail. And paying attention to detail can save your life, it can save your marriage, and it can save your reputation. I remember hearing shortly after I became a believer in Jesus Christ the story of a guy back in the Middle Ages. He needed a driver for his coach. And so he had guys that came and applied, and he had a test for him. He said, "I want you to take me in my coach, and I want you to drive me on this mountain road," where at the side of the road it dropped off into the chasm. First guy jumped in, whipped up the horses, went up the road, came around the turn, went within about a foot of the edge. Second guy got in, whipped up the horses, went around the turn, got within 6 inches of the edge. Third guy got in, let the horses walk, stayed as far from the edge as he could. Who would you hire? Our desire is always to get as close as we can to the line. Where is the line? It's the one thing teenagers always want to know. By the way, teenagers didn't exist until 1941. You know, in the ancient world, you were a man when you were 12. By the age of 12 or 13, you took up arms. You went to war. Some guy's 12 years old fighting in the Civil War. And we invented this generation gap called teenager. And we said, we're not going to expect anything of you. Be dumb, be mediocre, be distracted, just keep out of our way. We're paying the price of it today. We're paying the price of it today. Well, let's move on. You notice that he does something else in verse 11. He says, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all of the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." He brings it up again. "Now, it is true that I am your near kinsman. However, there is one who is nearer than I." I believe that Boaz wants this girl. But he's not going to compromise truth for what he wants. and he knows the Word of God, and he knows that the Word of God says that it is the closest relative. The indications here are that the man he's going to go talk to is Elimelech's brother, and that Boaz is either a second brother or more likely a nephew. And the right would then fall to him. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be, if he will perform the duty of a near kinsman for you, good, let him do it. If he doesn't want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. In other words, how about let's lay this before the Lord and accept how he works it out. Man, we don't even think about that anymore. We're going to make it happen. We're going to manipulate. We're going to lay hold with both hands and force life to our will. Boaz is saying, God knows what's best. Let's put this in God's hands. He's the one who made the provision. I believe Boaz knew that when he made that provision, he had this incident in mind. Do you believe that God has that much consideration for your life? Do you believe that there are things in Scripture that God put in, certainly not just for you and I, but when he put them in, he had you and I in mind? Do you really believe that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he had you personally in mind? Do you believe that when he said, I am going to send the Spirit of God and he is going to guide you, he is going to be your comforter, he is going to be your helper, he is going to convict the world, he is going to use you as a witness, do you think he had you personally in mind? I believe he did. In his omniscience, he always sees his provision on a personal level. God doesn't deal with masses of people. God deals with individuals. Each individual is precious in his sight. So Boaz says, we'll put this in God's hands. She lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. In other words, it's still dark. Then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Who's he talking to? He's not talking to her. He's talking to the workers. Don't anybody say anything about her coming. Why? He's protecting her virtue. He's also protecting his interest. Because he's got to go barter with the closer relative, right? Saying, okay guys, you guys keep mum. I'll take care of this today. Don't say anything about it. Verse 15, he said, bring the shawl that is on you. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. And she went into the city. I think this works out to about 6 quarts or something like that. When she came to her mother-in-law, Naomi said, is that you, my daughter? By this time, it's light. Naomi is not asking because she doesn't recognize who's coming to the door. Naomi is asking a question in a Hebrew idiom. Is that still you, my daughter, or is that you, the betrothed of Boaz? That's what she's asking. Is that you, my daughter? She told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Then she said, Naomi, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not sit still until he has concluded the matter this day. There's a play on words in the Hebrew here that's really, really beautiful and sort of humorous. You can sit still, because I promise you, he won't. As a matter of fact, and I put this in your notes, back up there where it says at the end of verse 15, she went into the city. Some of the Hebrew texts actually say, then he went to the city. It's kind of like, okay, here's the barley, go back to Naomi, and I'm out of here. Because I have business to take care of. And he is on his way to put his future, as it were, in God's hands and let God work it out. Because he knows that if he presents this to the other guy who has first rights, the closer kinsman, and that guy snaps it up, he has to accept it. And he's willing to put it in God's hands. And you and I need to live much more that way. I want to show you 2 things, and we're going to wrap this up. Boaz is a man of wisdom. Boaz is a man of wisdom. In the Hebrew Old Testament, they have what they call the wisdom literature, the wisdom books. There are 5 wisdom books. Some of you have heard me say this. For those of you that haven't, maybe this will help you look at these books a little differently. Wisdom books were books that were written to teach you how to live. They were books that were written specifically to deal with certain areas of life to show you and I how to navigate our way through life. And we have five of them in the Old Testament. So you might want to jot these down. The first is the book of Job. Job, by the way, is considered the oldest book in the Bible. Job was probably written before Genesis. Job appears to have been written before Israel is, in a sense, separated as a nation. Possibly Job lived back in the time of Abraham or thereabouts. So it's a very, very early book. It's interesting that the oldest book in the Old Testament and the oldest book in the New Testament both deal with the same topic. Job and James. James is by far the earliest New Testament writing. And James starts out by saying, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials," and ends saying, "You have heard of the sufferings of Job. And you have seen the outcome of the Lord, that He is gracious and compassionate." So James is looking to the book of Job, the oldest in the Old Testament, and says, "I think I'll write the first book in the New Testament." Now, he probably didn't think that. But the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write. What does Job teach us how to do? Job teaches us how to suffer. Job teaches us how to suffer. And if there's one lesson that comes through in the book of Job, it is, don't question God, because He won't answer you. You can cry, you can throw a tantrum, you can scream, you can shake your fist at heaven, you can demand answers, but He's not going to answer. Because when God acts, He answers to no one. And when finally God speaks, as I said earlier in Job 42, He doesn't answer Job's questions. He presents him with more problems, more perplexity, more difficulty. "Hey Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I taught the eagle how to fly? Where were you when I cut the ocean in my hand and I put it into its place and set the boundaries and said no further? Where were you, Job? Because I don't remember you giving me instructions." And Paul kind of has that in mind in Romans when you get to the end of that very difficult, perplexing section in Romans 9, 10, and 11, where he deals with dispensations and he deals with the question, what in the world is God doing with Israel? Has He cast His people aside? Why are these things happening? And he says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His instructor? Whoever gave to Him so that He would pay Him back? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things." And he says, "Oh, the wisdom and the riches and the understanding of the Lord." It's enough to know He's in charge. It's enough to know He'll work it out. Second book, Book of Psalms. The Book of Psalms is a wisdom book in that it teaches us how to worship. Teaches us how to pray, teaches us how to sing, teaches us how to make our lives an expression of worship. So Psalms teaches us how to worship. Third, by the way, could I just tell you how I've used Psalms over the years? I've been doing this for 30 years. I've gone through many deep, dark, and difficult times in my life. Some of you know some of them. Many of you don't know all of them, and none of you know any of them, really, because I went through them, right? Every time I've gone through a dark and difficult time in my life, I have focused my attention in the book of Psalms. And as I go through the Psalms and a particular verse speaks to me, I write the date and possibly the incident next to it. I have two study Bibles that cover a span of about 20-some years. And you go to the book of Psalms and it is date, situation, date, situation, date, situation. And David is saying, "Oh Lord, deliver me," and I'm saying, "Me too." Why do I tell you that? Because as I go back through those old Bibles and I go through the Psalms, I cannot find one single one, not one, that I can look at and say, "God didn't answer that one." Not one. He didn't always answer them the way I wanted. As a matter of fact, He very graciously sometimes answered them the way I didn't want. You ever hear the old Garth Brooks song? "Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayer." And I got a lot of unanswered prayers that I thank God for all the time. Psalms teaches us how to pray and worship. Third, Proverbs. The book of Proverbs teaches us how to think. Teaches us how to think. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It deals with our attitude. It deals with our motives. It deals with our decisions. It shows us how to think wisely. What is it Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3? Right after he gets done saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Then what does he say? Do not conform to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Next verse. Let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think. See yourself as you are. See yourself as God sees you. And keep yourself in that humble state of mind. Fourth wisdom book, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is anybody's favorite book in here? I love it. I love the book. I really do. The book of Ecclesiastes, yeah. What a great book. You know, I used to believe, because this is what I taught, that Ecclesiastes was the book that Solomon, after he had burned out his vigor and life and was an embittered old man, he wrote Ecclesiastes. Now, who wants to study that book? And then I began to look with a little bit of an independent mind at the book of Ecclesiastes, and then I made a rare discovery. I found Oswald Chambers' book on Ecclesiastes called Under the Shadow of His Hand. Any of you seen it? He takes passages that I thought were the worst, most gloomy thing in the world, and he says, hey man, look at this. This is rich. And he opened my eyes to see it in a new way. So as I began to study and analyze it a little more, I began to say, you know, Solomon really was a wise man. And Ecclesiastes teaches us how to live in a broken world in a sinful body. I am a sinner and I am in a broken world, and I am still to live in such a way that I bring honor to God and find enjoyment myself. Ecclesiastes actually tells you to enjoy life. What is it Paul said? God gives us all things richly to enjoy. Can you actually believe that God wants you to enjoy life? I used to think that was the last thing he wanted. Last book is Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon teaches us how to love, especially within a marriage. Because a nation will never be any stronger than its families, and families are never stronger than the marriage. When a nation's marriages begin to fall apart, the nation will disintegrate. By the way, no nation has ever survived in history that did not cherish its children. And this nation today looks at children as a curse. We look at children as something to annihilate. You can't imagine the horror stories that come out of China because they have a one-child policy. And if women have one child and then get pregnant again, they ask us this question. You want a tough theological question? What if you have the one child and then you get pregnant again? Dumb me. I said, well, just have the kid and accept the consequences. They said, we don't get that option. They come and drag you by force, and they take you and force abortion on you. That's China. And then you know what the pastors do? The pastors tell the women in their churches, if you have had a forced abortion, you are a murderer, you have lost your salvation. How would you like to be a woman living under communism? And then to be a woman who is treated like an animal, a work beast of burden by your husband, and then be a woman who is taken for a forced abortion, and then the final blow, your pastor tells you you've lost your salvation, there's no hope for you. No nation on the face of this earth has ever cherished its women more than this country. No women in history have ever had the honor and appreciation that women in America have had up until now. And we're losing that because we're losing chivalry. When you lose chivalry, you lose the foundation of the nation. When men no longer see it as their responsibility to protect a woman, any woman who is in need, to guard and protect her, her honor, her virtue, her reputation, her person, or to protect a child, You know, years ago, we would not have had the pedophile problem we have now. And you know why? People would have taken them out and killed them, which is exactly what ought to be done. I'd give them the gospel, give them 10 minutes to think about it, and blow their brains out. I'm serious. These people are the beasts that have been unleashed on our nation. And right behind them would be the rapists. I've told you a little about that. You ought to look up some of the statistics. You'll find out that things are not what they appear to be in nice, sanitized forms. It is a brutal, brutal world out there. But we won't do that. And therefore, there's no restraint. And because there's no restraint, why not? By the way, internet porn is an epidemic among pastors. Pastors conferences around this country. I'm not talking about the charismatics. I'm talking about doctrinal pastors conferences. You know what the people who work in the hotels say? All of the porn shows always get top billing and lots of action during the pastors conferences. Well, after all, it's grace, isn't it? Grace, you can do anything you want, right? Just confess it later. No consequences. No reaping what I've sown. What is it Paul said? Something like, don't deceive yourself, for God is not mocked, because whatever a man sows, he will reap. That is a law of God. And it'll never change. One more thing I want you to see, and I'm going to be done. The book of Revelation. Oh, actually, save it. I'm going to do that next time. Let me close with this. We're actually a little bit early. You know what I might do? I might just see if somebody's got a question to throw out. We're a little bit early, but I want you to think one thought here. Naomi says, sit still because he can't sit still. You remember the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, there is a time to kill and a time to heal. There's a time to speak and a time to be silent. There's a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. Everything is right in its time. There's a time when you and I need to stand still and see the salvation of God. There's a time when it's not time to stand still, it is time to take action. You and I better know the difference. Because if we stand still when we need to move, we're going to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And if we move when we are stand still, my dad saved my life. My dad was brutal. I loved him. He's a great man. He was an astounding man, but he had one rule. I'll tell you once. The next time I won't tell you. And I felt his palm or his fist or his boot or his rope on every part of my body. It was a hard school. It was rougher than Marine Corps boot camp, I can tell you that. I was running one time. We were out in the yard playing a game. There was a highway that went by the front of our house, and I was running, 12 years old. As I was running, I was being chased, and I was running. And I heard my dad yell, stop! And within one step, I came to a standstill, and a car went by both sides of me. I ran right out in the traffic without even thinking. One more step, I'd have been dead. I think it was worth all that tough love. I never thought it was, but it probably was. And our attitude, and I hate to see this, Johnny, I'm going to count to three. One, two, one, Johnny, one, one now. God's very serious. I'll tell you what, my dad was tough. He can't even come close to God. I've been in God's woodshed. I'll tell you what, he knows things my dad never dreamed of. And you say, well, you ought to be more obedient. I'm trying. That's what I always said as a kid. I'll try harder. 5 minutes later, I'd forget it. Okay. Anybody got a question before we wrap it up? Any thoughts stirred in your mind? anything other than the fact that this guy is crazy? I'll tell you one thing. There's a whole lot of crazy men in this room. Crazy men. And you know what, ladies? If you're ever in need, you're going to be real glad you got a crazy man. You're going to be real glad if there's a few of those crazy men around that have not been destroyed by the whole system of thinking. Because when it comes down to it, if a man is not a defender, if a man is not a protector, if a man will not lay his life down for you, it's a good question to ask, ladies. I always tell men and women at marriage, wives, submit yourselves to your husband. There's always a few women in the crowd sniffing. Oh, submission. Oh, yeah, right. That's old-fashioned. And I say now, those of you ladies that laugh, his charge is to lay down his life. Anybody want to laugh at that one? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Submission seems pretty mild after that, doesn't it? Especially if you're submitting to a man that will lay down his life for you.